Good morning. The title of that song is 10,000 Reasons. If we sat here, how long do you think it would take us to come up with 10,000 reasons to praise God? I don't think it would take all that long. It would take as long as it would take for us to say them, right? It'd take you a long time to say 10,000 anything, right? But it wouldn't take much to come up with that many. And that's part of why we're here today. Our theme today is sort of centered on that idea of praising God and acknowledging who God is. And thank you, Chad, for those songs that really hit the mark for that theme. It's too bad Steve didn't get that theme, because that was an easy one. That was an easy theme. I saved some other tougher ones for Steve for later. So we will hear all about it, I'm sure, on that day when Steve gets up here. But it's good to be gathered here together as God's people. We live in a world that is, it takes us up and down. There are good weeks, there's bad weeks, there's everything in between. But when you come here, the focus is, okay, I'm going to put the world in the rearview mirror. I'm going to set aside the things of the world, and I'm going to focus on what is true, what truly matters, and that is who God is and how I fit into His plan. So I'm glad you're here to be a part of that. Let's go to the Father in prayer before we begin this lesson. Father, we come before you, and like the people who gathered, Father, we want to lift praise to you and to your Son. It is a situation, Father, in our hearts that we sometimes don't acknowledge what we should, how great you are, what you have done for us. And as we looked at last week, Father, it should just be ready to pour out of our hearts. So help our hearts to be ready to praise and to worship you and to acknowledge you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are moving into a new series this morning, a series of sermons, and I'm not sure, who really follows that kind of thing except me, because I'm the one who has to prepare these things, but and Doug for setting up the scheduling and whatnot, but I need series. I need, sort of like, ways that we look at things, because it helps focus my thoughts as I prepare lessons. But the idea here is, what can we draw in that last week of Jesus' life? Are there moments, are there teachings, are there things that we can look at that would help us understand who he was and what he had to say? And the idea being, look, Jesus only has, at the beginning of our story today, what we're going to look at as far as our theme scripture, he only has 7 days that he's going to be, here before his, not less than 7 days before he is crucified. And then he's, resurrected. What does he have to say in that time? And what does he do? And what can we learn about him from that? It should be an interesting lesson. It's going to be leading to April 12th, which is the Sunday that everybody celebrates the resurrection. So that'll be an interesting sort of study into that era, that time, as many people will be celebrating. So we first come to the idea of Jesus as someone who comes into Jerusalem as the king. Now, in our story today, when he enters Jerusalem and he's on the donkey and whatnot, the crowds go wild. And that is something that we don't see until that moment. So, for example, we see things more like this in the Gospel of Mark chapter 8. There's this moment where Jesus is with his disciples, and Jesus went with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." That word Christ means Messiah. Now, Christ is the Greek, and Messiah would have been what he said in the Aramaic / Hebrew understanding. And that means the anointed one. The one who, like David, is anointed by God to be our king. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So Peter makes this confession, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the anointed one." And Jesus says, "All right, keep a lid on." All right. He doesn't even say you got that right. He just says, "Okay, but that's something we're going to keep between the two of us, between the 13 of us, right? We're going to keep a lid on that." And right away we wonder, well, why? But that's not the first time he's done this. Back in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, He heals a man with leprosy, and immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean, and Jesus sternly charged him, and sent him away at once, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." So he commands this guy, sternly says, don't tell anybody what has happened here. Go and do the purification that you need to do. Does this guy listen? Would you listen? It was kind of like, you know, I had actual leprosy. I was estranged from my community. I had a disease that was going to destroy me bit by bit, slowly. That was my lot. You came by. You healed me by real power. You're not a charlatan. You're not a guy who just does card tricks. You know, you're not a flim-flammer. You're the genuine article. You're the real thing. You really healed my leprosy. Would you be able to just say, okay, but I'm going to keep that quiet? No, he couldn't either. But he went out, this man did, and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news. And then here's what happens. So that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Now, he does go into towns after this, but for the most part, because of this guy's testimony that he wasn't supposed to tell, Jesus is hampered in where he can go and what he can do. And so you get a little bit of a reason here, right? Keep a lid on it. Don't yell and scream about me being this amazing guy who can heal, perhaps the Messiah who has come. Keep a lid on it. One of the reasons being, I need to be able to move freely about. We have another example here in Matthew chapter 12. This is the man who had a shriveled hand. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. All right. So here we have the Pharisees see what happens, and aha, they realize we've got to do something about this guy. Jesus withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. So far we have at least two reasons why Jesus wants to keep a lid on this idea of him as the Messiah. One being, it'll hamper where he can go because the people will just come flocking in, and he's got to do things that his Father has called him to do. And then the second is, it's going to cause him problems with those who want to conspire against him. And in fact, we see this even in a more interesting way in John chapter 6, verse 15. Perceiving then, this is after he feeds the 5,000, that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So there's even a chance, forget the Pharisees, forget the fact that there'll be crowds that are happy to see me. I don't want to just be forced into what they think will be this king role and lead some kind of rebellion. So there's reasons, there's good reason why Jesus tells people over and over again, keep it down, keep a lid on it. It reminds me of Odysseus. When Odysseus returns from his, first it's the Trojan War, and then second, all of his wanderings to get back home after the Trojan War. He's been gone for 20 years. And he gets back to his home of Ithaca, where he is king. You know, they had city-states back then. He's king of this place. He's the lord of this place. But does he march in and say, "I belong here, I am the king here, get out of the way"? No, he doesn't. He wants to scope things out. He has lots of reasons why he wants to not necessarily barge in as the king. And so he disguises himself. He puts on a cloak like a beggar, and he wanders around to try to get information about his son Telemachus, and about his wife Penelope. And what's going on here? She has all these suitors because they all think he's dead. So they're trying to win her hand. And there comes the moment where there's this competition of, you know, pulling back the mighty Odysseus' bow and firing, and no one can even bend the bow. And then this old beggar comes up, and he picks up the bow, and he shoots, and, it's him, and he reveals himself, and he's revealed, it's Odysseus, it's the king, he has returned. Something like the unveiling of the hidden king is happening. When Jesus arrives, when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, the crowds go wild. So if you want to turn, we're going to be all over. We're going to be in all four Gospels to look at this story, because all four Gospels have this story. Luke chapter 19 first. So if you want to turn there, you can. Luke chapter 19, verse 28, starting in verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.'" Luke then describes how this exact thing happens. They go, they find the colt, they untie it. The guy says, "Hey, why are you untying the colt? The Lord has need of it." And there is no discussion. I would imagine that the guy would either say, "Oh, sure, no problem," or give a thumbs up, you know, but there's nothing, you know, but he seems to be okay with it. Why tell this little detail of the story? It's obvious. You know, Jesus is moving according to the divine plan, according to a greater plan. And little by little, he's letting them in on it. He says, "This is what's going to happen next. There's going to be a guy who's totally fine with the idea that I need a colt to ride in on, a donkey to ride in on, and you go get it, and he'll be fine with it." And it happens exactly as Jesus describes. Skipping down to verse 35. "And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the ground, on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" These crowds are going wild. These people who are here, they've seen some of the things that Jesus has done. And they said they're praising God for all the things they had seen. There is excitement. There is an electricity in the air. So one group of people is telling another group of people, and they're gathering together. Matthew tells us a little bit more about what's going on. "Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and sat and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" It's exciting. There's people, there's palm branches. There's people putting their cloaks on the road so that the colt would pass by and not get dusty, would not get dirty. It's a sign of honor, a sign of homage to the one who has come to Jerusalem. And the great thing about all this, Jesus is not holding it back. He's finally saying, "All right, it's time. And I can't hold back." The King who has come in disguise has now left his disguise behind. "I am the Messiah. I am who you all think I am." John gives us a little bit more. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The world. So I want you to get this picture as much as we can, as much as we can picture it, all right? And I'm going to do it the best way I can picture things, which is with geometric shapes, all right? So here's Jesus. He's coming in, and he has his apostles with him, his disciples. And that term, you know, is a loose one, you know, the term disciple, because it's probably over 100 people who are really the core of his disciples. Then there's the inner circle of to the 12, and then the ones who are super close to Jesus, which is Peter, James, and John. But this whole group is here, and they're already the ones putting their cloaks out and whatnot. But then we find out from John, there's the whole Lazarus crowd. All the Lazarus stuff happened in Bethany, which is over the hill from Jerusalem. So they're all there. They're following like an entourage. And they're talking to people and telling people, "You know what he did? There was a guy dead. He was dead for 3 days. And he came out of the grave. You're kidding me." And so they're running. They're running to the road to meet Jesus. You have massive crowds in Jerusalem right now for Passover. hundreds of thousands of people would flood into Jerusalem during the Passover time, the week before Passover. I mean, it would be the streets would be packed, houses would be packed. There was probably, as Jim Fields told us in his class, that's probably 6 or 7 years ago, right, Jim? But he told us that there were people probably encamped around the hills of Jerusalem, literally in tents, because you know there was no more room in the city. It is packed with people. And now the excitement has gone to this crowd, and they're going out to meet Jesus. And so, you know, one group is coming from one direction, the other is meeting from out, you know, from the city coming out, and then the whole group is heading toward Jerusalem. It's exciting. It's amazing. It's wonderful. It has potential disaster written all over it, doesn't it? Because we know the story. We know where this is leading, where this is headed. So already the Pharisees are saying, ugh, we're getting nowhere. We can't stop this thing, this movement. The whole world is going after him. Luke relates this conversation. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to keep a lid on it. You've kept the lid on it all this time. You know, it hasn't, you know, gone like wildfire." And Jesus acknowledges the time has come. He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, these crowds were silent, the very stones would cry out." The very stones. When you're reading commentaries, they'll say, and that's a very interesting bit of exaggeration on Jesus' part, hyperbole, as it were. I don't know. I don't know if it's hyperbole. The creation itself waits in eager expectation for the revealing of the sons of God. That's what Romans chapter 8 says. And so the creation is seeing the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who's about to bring salvation, not simply to humanity, but to restore all of creation. And it's watching. And he's entering Jerusalem. And this is the time. And so perhaps the actual stones would have cried out if people had been silent. Because after all, if you think about it, this is just a man on a donkey. How many men do you think entered Jerusalem on a donkey that day? A lot. Tons. But people are realizing, no, this is not an ordinary event. This is not an ordinary man. This is the one that we know we've been waiting for. And Jesus says, I can't keep it quiet. Even the stones will cry out if they do not. This is a story we teach our children nearly every year, if not every year. We have done it for Vacation Bible School. And the question is, what are you and I supposed to understand and learn from this story? Why do all four Gospels make sure we know this happened when Jesus came to Jerusalem for that last week? Why is that important? We're going to look at some reasons why it's important. First of all, when it came to these folks, they realized the king had come and it's time to rejoice. They couldn't help it. The king had come, it's time. He's not telling us to be quiet anymore. He's not silencing the crowds. Well, then grab the palm branches, wave them around, put them on the ground, put the cloaks down, treat him like a king. It's time to rejoice. They felt it inside. Incidentally, this has nothing to do with the topic, although it does a little bit. People look at the way the terrain has changed in the Holy Land as opposed to how it's described in the Bible. For example, you no longer have lions and bears. You might have bears. You don't have lions anymore in the area of Israel. But you did in David's time. Right? Because he faced the lion and the bear. You know that Samson faced the lion. You don't find lions in Israel anymore. You also don't find palm trees outside of Jerusalem anymore. And that's just because they've chopped them down. That's what happens with human beings. Human beings stick around a place long enough. Eventually, if they're not planting more trees, all the trees are going to be gone. Totally incidental, but interesting fact that you won't find very many. Unless they've been planted recently. The king had come, and it was time to rejoice. Grab the palm branches, grab the cloaks, treat him like a king. It reminds me of what we anticipate will happen when Jesus returns again. What's one of the things we know will happen? As Paul describes it, in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, God has exalted Christ now, has exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And when the day comes, when He returns, people will realize who He is, and every knee will bow. Right now, it's a matter of, will the knees bow? Will the tongues confess that He is Lord? But on that day, it'll be confirmed reality. Here in Jerusalem, the excitement was there, the stories were there, the testimony was there, that they generated enough excitement that there were bowing knees, there were confessing tongues. The King had come, it was time to rejoice. The prophecy that He fulfills, Matthew sort of downplays it really when he quotes it. But this is the quote from Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is He, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Even this prophecy that Jesus knows He's fulfilling as He enters Jerusalem, the prophecy begins, rejoice greatly. And Jerusalem says, you don't have to tell us twice. We're excited. We can't stop ourselves. He's come. He's got salvation, which again is that Hosanna phrase that Steve described for us. He saves us. He saves. It's a plea to be saved. It's a plea to, or it's a call to worship the one who does save. All of that is wrapped up in that phrase, that word, Hosanna. It's time. The time has come. Recently in our family circle, we looked at this passage from Ecclesiastes. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. Verse 4. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. There is a time to laugh. There is a time to dance. The people are dancing. The people are excited. They're exuberant. The problem we have with dance, at least as I think about dance and the use of our bodies to express, you know, the joy that's inside of our hearts, is that too often, just like everything else in this world, it gets misused. It gets twisted around, right? And so dance, for most people, they're thinking the things that they do when they, you know, are off in some dark place with loud music and, you know, crazy stuff like that. But dance, there is a time to dance. And so I love dance at weddings. I'm going to go on record saying that. I love dancing at weddings. Because if there's ever a time to dance, it's when two people make a commitment before God that they're going to be a couple. They're going to be one. That they're going to be committed to each other. Woohoo! All right, let's dance. Let's celebrate. It's kind of like what's happening here, where the bridegroom is arriving in Jerusalem, and the bride can't help but dance. The King had come. It's time to rejoice. Second thing I want to look at here, and this is a very important point to make, and that is, this still would not be the King that they expected. This King would not be the one that they had in mind. And that's reasonable to understand. As Steve said, you know, we don't know what they understood when they were yelling Hosanna. If you asked them, if you were there as a reporter on the street, you were from CNN, and you said, you know, tell us about, you know, why are you throwing palm branches on the ground? Why have you put your precious cloak to be trodden by a donkey? And I think the person would have said, because this is the Messiah, because He's come as the King. They wouldn't have understood. They wouldn't have described what was going to happen on Thursday and Friday, that He would be turned over to the authorities, that He would be tried and convicted and hung on a cross. I don't think that's going through the minds of these people. He's come as a different kind of King. When Israel was first told about kings, when they're asking Samuel for a king, Samuel prepares this great speech. It's a wonderful speech. It's a persuasive speech. Samuel says, all right, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to describe to them exactly what it's going to be like for them to have a king. And by the end of it, they're going to be like, whoa, we didn't realize that. We don't want a king. So he just gives them this great speech. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male and female servants and the best of your young men, your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And we, of course, right at the end of that story, all the people said, no way, we don't want a king. What happened was, you know, Samuel had his PowerPoint going, right? And he turned to his audience and he sees them all like this, you know? We don't want to hear it. We just give us a king. We don't care. That's fine. If he wants all that, fine, fine, fine. No problem. And it could be that the people were saying, whatever this guy wants, whatever this guy on the donkey wants, sure, we'll give him, we'll give, we'll give. If he wants to take from us, we'll give. Notice what I highlighted. I don't know if anybody noticed that. I highlighted in Samuel's speech all the times where he said, the king will take, because that's the theme. Kings are takers. He's going to come, he's going to take, he's going to take, he's going to take. And still the people said they want a king. But this was not the king that they expected. He wasn't going to be even like the kings of Israel before him. Because worldly kings ride mighty horses, the best of the best. Jesus comes riding a donkey. Not that there's anything wrong with donkeys, and you know, they weren't exactly an animal of, you know, that was sort of majorly symbolic. It's symbolic to some degree. They were just inferior. They were what you would ride if you, you know, either didn't have much or, you know, you just had a normal day. You wouldn't come riding in on your horse. Worldly kings ride mighty horses. Jesus comes in a donkey, and yet the crowds gather. Worldly kings raise armies for war. Jesus offers true peace. Worldly kings imagine their blood makes them royal. I say imagine because we're Americans, right? They imagine that. That's not right. Jesus' blood purifies a royal priesthood. His own blood does that. Worldly kings take for themselves. Jesus gives himself for the world. We could keep going, couldn't we? Worldly kings are like this, but Jesus is like this. This is not a king like all the rest. As we're going to look at in a few slides, he is not a king of this world. That's not where his kingdom is. So Jesus has come not to be what they expected. Which leads us to this fact, and that is, you know more than they did. You know more. So will you enter into his kingdom? Did you get excited this morning like they were excited? He says that when we meet together, he's here. Did you get excited about coming here? Did you want to lay your cloak down if necessary? Grab palm branches? Won't find any around here. Oak branches. The people didn't understand, but you do. You understand more than they do. It's spelled out clearly in John. His disciples even did not understand these things at first. This is exactly this same scene. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. They pieced it together later. They made all the connections. You know more. Will you enter into his kingdom? Jesus, when he goes a little further, he looks at the city. In the Gospel of Luke, he's not rejoicing over, wow, look how well I've been treated by this crowd. Look how excited they are. He instead weeps. Why does he weep over Jerusalem? Look at what he says. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus begins weeping on his way into the city. Not because of what was going to happen to him by Thursday and Friday, but because he knows that only so many will even respond to his offer of peace to Jerusalem. He's come to offer them peace between them and God. And he knows that if they take it, then this city might be spared. But they won't take it. They don't understand. They don't get it. Would that even you had known on this day. But instead it's hidden from your eyes. Thousands of them would be baptized only a few months later. But at this moment, they're not getting it. Before Pilate, Jesus answers him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king. You came into town like a king not long ago, last Sunday." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the world listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" How do you hear Pilate say that? What is truth? Shrug of the shoulders. But Jesus says, "I'm the real deal. I'm the genuine article. And those who want to follow me will be following the true words that I have told them. They will follow me into a kingdom that I have opened up for them." You can't get all this across to Pilate. Pilate wouldn't have gotten it. He didn't even get this. But what Jesus is about to do at Pilate's hand is to open up the peaceful kingdom by his blood, to offer to you and to me the opportunity to be free from sin, to be reconciled back to God, to be restored to him. The king has come. And the question is, what will you do in response? Will you come into his kingdom? He told you exactly how to do it. He said, "There's some things that I want from you in your heart, and I want you to do outwardly. And will you do those things? Will you follow the things that I have had to say?" Jesus says, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Will you hear him as he tells you, "Do some of these things and start that walk into my kingdom. Believe in me. Repent of your sins. Be baptized into Christ. Confess that I am Lord of your life. Do these things. Have those things come together in your heart and outwardly. And you'll enter into this kingdom. And you won't be outside. You'll be a part of something that is moving across the world, that went from that city of Jerusalem out like concentric circles to now reach this place, thousands of miles away, thousands of years. Will you now be a part of his kingdom? Will you walk through life ready to rejoice because the king has come? And you will you be ready with your life to have your soul ready for when he comes again? If you want to take that step, come as we stand and sing.